Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them and open them with me to Galatians chapter 3. While you get there, I'll just reiterate something that Terry mentioned, as he said that I was going to talk briefly about the Fall Festival tomorrow. The Fall Festival, this is something that we've not done a lot of before, but we're looking for opportunities to minister to families with young children in our community. And we publicized it on Facebook. And I don't know if any of you guys have ever used any kind of social media to publicize anything, but Facebook actually tracks the engagements that you get with any posts that you put on there. We've had something like, you know, normally we publicize something on Facebook, and a lot of our people kind of like it, and a couple of people outside of our church kind of like it. We've had response on this post like nothing we've ever seen before. I think it's been shared 29 times, and not just from people within this congregation, but people all over the community. The publication All About Katie picked it up and put it in their magazine as an official event. In fact, we're one of two churches mentioned, and the only one in Katie that's mentioned doing anything on tomorrow night. And so we've got, what I'm saying is we have a ton of exposure, and that means we need a lot of help. Because probably there's going to be a lot of folks showing up for this. And so there are three things we need in order to make this a successful event tomorrow night. And I've been working, I'm a preacher, so I've been working all week on trying to alliterate these three things. We need pumpkins, people, and peanut butter cups. Okay? And so what we need, first of all, is pumpkins, little pumpkins. We're going to give them the opportunity to paint them. You can get the little, kind of the little decorative kinds of ones at HEB or any of another number of other places. We need a bunch of them. So if you can go buy a bunch of pumpkins and bring them up here, then that would be very helpful. The second thing we need is, I said peanut butter cups. Whether you're giving away the tracks that we showed earlier along with candy at your house, or whether you're coming here, listen, we want to give the absolute very best candy on the market. Everybody knows that's peanut butter cups. And so we want to give two. Just to be some dim reflection of the grace of Christ in your candy options. So what we're going to do is just, I say that, good candy, whatever you think that is. It's probably peanut butter cups, but bring those, and we'll give those out here and also at your home. Do the very same thing. But the other thing we need is just presents, people. We need a number of volunteers, and it's doing things like helping to run game booths and make sure kids don't kill each other in the bounce house, and just welcome people at the front, you know, make sure that they have parents with them and that kind of thing. So simple, easy stuff. You don't have to stay the whole time, although if you did, it's only, I think, 2 hours. So if you would like to participate and just love on people in our community, then would you see Matt Lear or Patricia Stewart at some point today and let them know that you'd be willing to help? They would be greatly appreciative of that. Okay, turning our attention to the text. You don't have to be a particularly skilled observer to know that people have a remarkable capacity for foolishness. We have a remarkable capacity for foolishness. It's all around us. In fact, human foolishness is so universal, it's so common, we see so much of it all around us that we've actually made sort of an entertainment industry out of it, right? Anybody in here ever heard of the Darwin Awards? Oh, more than I thought. Well, if you haven't heard of the Darwin Awards, let me kind of fill you in on what they are. It's a franchise that began initially just as a website. And what it was is they would accept user-submitted stories that could be verified through news headlines or other locally verifiable sources of things that people had done that were profoundly foolish, in which they either severely injured themselves or worse. And I'll leave the worst part up to you. It is the Darwin Awards. They're based on the idea of cleaning up the gene pool by removing yourself from it. Okay? And so it's a pretty unfortunate kind of humor. It's a little bit of a dark kind of humor, but what it really highlights is the foolishness and the extent of foolishness that sometimes people will go to. And what happens is all these stories are submitted, people read them, they vote on them, and the absolute dumbest win the Darwin Awards every single year. So take, for instance, the man who woke one morning in the dead of a Minnesota winter to find that the car, that the engine in his car had frozen. And so his solution, as any of us would think, would be to pour hot gasoline into the tank. And the goal would be that, you know, the thinking is gasoline goes from the tank through the lines into the engine. It would thaw the whole thing out. It makes kind of sense, you know, I guess, if you're crazy. And so he took the gas and he did what any normal human being would do if they were completely insane. And he poured it in a big pot, took it inside, and heated it up over his gas stove. As you can imagine, he won an award that year. Or consider the two truck drivers in Alabama who stopped in front of a low-hanging overpass to try to figure out whether their truck would make it under, whether there was adequate clearance for them to make it under. And since this is a story about foolishness, you can probably imagine what happened in the end. In the aftermath, the police report noted that the driver had apparently noted that the posted sign said that the clearance was 13 feet 1 inch and that the truck itself was a 14-foot clearance. But his passenger, the helper, the other driver, had astutely observed, "There are no cops in the area to catch us, so let's just give it a shot." Okay? And so they did. Now, speaking of police reports, in my time in the financial industry, I worked with several firms that not only provided investment and banking products, but also property and casualty insurance, in particular, auto insurance. And if any of you have ever worked in any kind of insurance industry, you know that it's kind of like a tradition in the industry to collect the nonsense that people put on claims forms. And so these are actual entries onto claim forms. Every claim form usually gives you a kind of a one-line space to just very briefly say in as clear summary form as you can, here's what happened in the accident, this is what actually took place. And so these are actual claim form entries that people gave as excuses for their accidents. Consider these. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. As I was heading home, I accidentally drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. I was backing my car out of the driveway in the usual manner when it was struck by the other car in the same place where it had been struck several times before. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. I think this one's my favorite. I was on my way to the doctor with rear end trouble when my universal joint gave out, causing me to have an accident. Punctuation is important, folks, okay? I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Some of y'all are laughing way too hard at that one. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve several times before I hit him. Look, the fact is we can say and do some really foolish things, and right up there with the most foolish of them is the notion that we can finish what God begins. That we can finish what God begins. That what we weren't able to accomplish at the outset, we'll somehow become able to accomplish later. We weren't good enough to begin the Christian life in our own power, but every one of us at times finds ourselves behaving as though once we are in Christ, we might be good enough to complete the Christian life in our own power. And so we have a tendency to think of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as a great starting point for the Christian life before we move on to bigger and better things. The gospel gets us in the door, as it were, but then it's up to us to continue from there. Martin Luther, the great Christian reformer that I've referred to often throughout this study in Galatians, some references being more accurate than others, experienced something of this problem himself. Luther would preach in his native Germany that, quote, "The doctrine of justification is this, that we are pronounced righteous and are saved solely by faith in Christ and without works." Yet when he preached this message and the Duke of Saxony, Duke George, heard this teaching, he complained that it was a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live by. That it was a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live by. See, the Duke recognized the consolation the gospel offers to those nearing death. He could see and understand the comfort that comes in knowing that when the sinner stands before God in faith, all of his sin will be pardoned, all of it having been accounted to Christ. He could appreciate the reassurance that comes from knowing that a man would not have to defend his own life in the courtroom of the Most High because his plea was simply the righteous life and substitutionary death of Christ. But he had a hard time understanding between now and death what was there to do. If the sinner is saved only by God's grace, only through the sinner's faith, only in Christ, and even if that saving faith was a gift of a gracious God, then how or why should he or anyone else live for God? What motivation was there to live in service to Christ? Throughout Christian history, whether we're talking about Paul's day when he wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia, or whether we're talking about our day, post-Reformation, this has been a common argument against the gospel of free grace in Christ. The assumption is that if our efforts are not required for salvation, if there's nothing asked of us from a moral standpoint, then there will be no motivating factor to live for Christ, and thus the gospel will lead to antinomianism, lawlessness, license. Through the gospel of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, what will happen is we'll claim Jesus as a sort of fire insurance policy, and then we'll live however we want without regard to the standards of good and right and holy conduct. But that thinking leaves out a key factor in the Christian life. It excludes a factor that we need to pay some pretty close attention to. It assumes that the only possible motivator for holy conduct and sanctification, for spiritual growth, is fear and guilt. That the only thing that would cause us to behave well, so to speak, is our fear that God might condemn us, and our guilt that we might already be condemned. That assumption is faulty. The biblical truth is that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is not only a great doctrine to die by, it's a great one to live by. Because the key factor that the Duke left out, the thing that puts the lie to any and every claim that the gospel will lead to license, is the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes as a benefit of our faithful response to the gospel message. So there's a factor the Duke didn't consider. That by God's grace and our sincere proclamation that I need no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. God himself in the person of the Spirit comes to indwell and empower for us to live to his glory. In this text, through a series of rhetorical questions, Paul's going to remind us that when we hear and believe the gospel, the Spirit is given. The Christian life is begun, and that as we continue to behold Christ in the gospel, the indwelling Spirit makes an end of license and guarantees our conformity to the image of Christ. So let's read it together, and then we'll see where Paul would lead our thinking in this matter. Beginning in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 1, Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I would find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Father, for these few minutes as we read your word and as we study it, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would grant to us that we would hear with faith, that we would behold the glory of Christ, and that beholding the glory of Christ, we would be conformed to his image. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What Paul's going to do in this text, he's going to appeal to what we know from experience. He's going to show that through a Spirit-empowered beholding of Christ, we not only begin the Christian life with the gospel, but we complete the Christian life by the gospel. The Christian life is all about the gospel from beginning to end. So take a look at what Paul's going to do here. First, in verse 1, he's going to tell us that in the gospel, we behold Christ. Take a look. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Okay, so if you didn't catch it, Paul just opened chapter 3 of his letter by essentially calling the Galatians fools. He just opened his letter, right? I mean, this is, if you're reading this and you're a Galatian, this hits you pretty hard. Now, we know that Paul's upset. We know that he's a little bit sort of worked up. We've seen that throughout this letter. We've seen some of the most strongly worded polemical arguments anywhere in the scriptures in our time in Galatians thus far. Paul has pronounced a curse of eternal condemnation on anyone who advances a gospel other than the one true gospel. He recounted his trip to Jerusalem, where he was prepared even to rebuke Peter, James, and John if necessary in order to protect and defend the one true gospel. We've seen his willingness to actually carry out that rebuke when he rebuked Peter publicly in front of both the Jewish and the Gentile believers at Antioch. And last week, we saw Paul argue that if you suggest that there's any other way to Christ or any other way to God but through the death of Jesus Christ, then you basically make God a murderer. You show that he put Christ to death for no purpose, that he did it out of vanity. So Paul hadn't held back in this letter. He's not pulled any punches, and yet for all of those strong words, this is the first time he's gotten really personal. This is the first time he's actually directed some things at the Galatians themselves. You Galatians are nuts. You're foolish. Did someone put some kind of spell on you? Because surely apart from sorcery, there's no way you'd revert to trying to be good enough on your own. Surely you're smarter than that. Surely you know better than that. Surely I taught you better than that. Surely you know that it's futile, that you could never be good enough, even if you tried. So there must be some other explanation. Because either someone has cast some kind of black magic glamour over you, or you're just being profoundly foolish. One or the other has to be true. After all, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And we need to talk about what Paul means there, because it's probably not what it appears to be on the surface. You should know that it's highly unlikely that any of the Galatians actually saw Christ crucified. Let's remind you that this is a church of primarily Gentiles in Asia Minor. This is not a church of primarily Jews in Jerusalem. So when Paul says that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before their very eyes, you need to understand what he's getting at here. The Greek word translated publicly portrayed in my Bible is a word that would be used of an important public notice that would be placed in a marketplace or a placard for people to read and to understand something important that had taken place. So Paul's using this figuratively here to say, by my preaching of the gospel, by Barnabas's preaching of the gospel, you've beheld Christ. You've seen him crucified. Paul had set himself about the business of portraying the crucified Christ. He'd made himself a living, breathing, walking public notice concerning the cross. In another place, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So what Paul is saying is, look, I've portrayed his crucifixion to you. In some sense, through my preaching, you've seen him crucified. In your mind's eye, you could see Christ being crucified. Galatians had heard Paul preach the gospel, and in that preaching, they had beheld Christ. They had heard Paul tell the story, and it was as though they could almost hear the ringing of the hammer as it drove the nails into his wrists and feet, as though they could see the rivulets of blood streaming down his face from the place where the crown of thorns rested, as though they could hear his labored gasps as he fought to breathe while literally drowning in his own blood, as though they could read the placard that had been affixed above his head, the King of the Jews. You can bet that when Paul preached Christ crucified, he did it in a powerfully dynamic way. And in my foolishness of just recounting the kinds of things that they might have seen, I'm betting most of you had mental pictures flashing in your minds. You can see Christ, behold Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified. But if we consider that that's what Paul means here, that ought to drive us to question whether they saw him in their minds, or for that matter, whether they saw him in person. How does the public portrayal of Christ crucified further Paul's argument? What is it about Christ's crucifixion that would make it foolish to return to a legalistic pursuit of the Christian life? Well, the answer to that is in what the portrayal of Christ's crucifixion tells us about that approach, about that legalistic approach, what the cross says about our efforts. When we behold Christ in the gospel, when we see him in the text, what should we really see? Well, for starters, in the gospel, we see the seriousness of sin. We should see the seriousness of sin. When those nails were driven through his wrists, They were driven because of your angry and potentially violent outburst at your spouse or at someone that you don't care for, or teenagers, kids, your parents. When the crown of thorns pierced his brow, it did so because of your desire to be king, your desire to be in control, your desire to set yourself upon the throne of God, your desire to be worshipped and for the universe to center around you. He wore your crown on that cross. When he was choking and gasping, it was on your hurtful words, your lies, your gossip. When Jesus hung on that cross, he hung as the very embodiment of your sin and mine. And in so doing, we were given a glimpse of the seriousness of our sin. It's not just a little white lie, not just a little gossip. It's not just a little selfishness or a little judgmentalism or a little idolatry or a little covetousness, not just a little harmless indulgence in lust on a computer screen. It's not just a little sin. It's not just something insignificant. Look at me, all eyes up here. It's insurrection. It's cosmic treason. It's active rebellion against the God of the universe, an insult to the glory of God. There is no such thing as a little sin, because there's no such thing as a little God. You're not merely violating the law, you're violating the giver of the law. And therefore, sin must be punished. Jesus hung on that cross, portraying the wrath of God against all sin. All sin. If God is holy, and he is, then all sin is serious. Every sin and all sin is an infinite transgression against a holy, righteous God. And so God, being just, being holy, must punish it. He cannot compromise his holiness. He cannot compromise his justice. He cannot simply wink at your sin in injustice to forgive it. He must punish it. But the way he punishes it reveals even more to us than that he punishes it. See, in the gospel, we see not only the justice of God, but both the justice and the mercy of God. We see them both joined together. God is more clearly revealed in the cross than perhaps anywhere else. He is just, and because he is just, he must punish sin. He can't simply wink at it. The cross displays the punishment of God, portrays it openly for all to see, God's condemnation and wrath and anger towards sin. He hates sin, but he is also merciful. And that creates a tension. That creates a tension. If you're God, how do you display both justice and mercy at the same time without compromising either? Here's the challenge. You want mercy to triumph over justice, but not at the expense of justice. How does mercy triumph over justice without compromising justice even a little bit? What do you do? Answer, you pour all of your just wrath out against sin, but you do it upon the person of your own Son who willingly lays down his life for the sake of the guilty. In the gospel, at the cross of Christ, justice and mercy meet in the most awful and wonderful of ways. Sin is fully and completely punished. All of the wrath of God against our sin is poured out at the cross. But God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, bears the full weight of the Father's wrath due to the sinner. And thus, Paul can say that at the cross, God is shown to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus wasn't passive in that great act of judgment and mercy, but because he willingly laid down his life, the gospel also portrays the grace and glory of Christ. Grace, because he was willing to die in your place. And not just any death, not like a quick, you know, nothing that was going to just sort of put him out of his misery in a hurry, but death on a Roman cross, arguably the most horrific death that's been available in all of human history. This was a death that typically would take days to undertake. He didn't just die a little death for you. He died on a Roman cross for you. And in that we see his grace and glory, because only the God-man could die not only in your place, but in place of all sinful humanity for all time. Listen, even if you could be absolutely sinful, even if, sinless, I guess you can be absolutely sinful, but even if you could be absolutely sinless, if from the time you were born up to today, you had committed no sin, no transgression, no sin of omission, no sin of commission, you'd been morally perfect up to this point, and even if you could continue that all the way until the end, the fact of the matter is you're just one person. You could, at best, hypothetically and also impossibly, die for one other person. But Jesus Christ, as the one and only Son of God, at the same time fully man and fully God, is displayed in his glory in that he has no such limitation. His death as the incarnate second person of the Godhead was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Every single person. But as we saw last week, the fact that it was necessary that he do so should tell us something. And this is the bottom line. The cross outs the vanity of your very best efforts. The cross outs the vanity of your very best efforts. What we ultimately see in the portrayal of Christ on the cross as we behold the crucified Christ in the gospel is that our efforts are worthless. That they are worthless. If the cross shows us anything, it's that there is no value to our efforts to commend ourselves to God. Because if there were, the cross wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have happened. If there was any other way, God being good and just and holy and loving the Son would have chose the other way. If there was any other option, then God would have chosen the other option. So Paul's point in verse 1 then is that having beheld the crucified Christ in the gospel, the Galatians and by extension you and I would have to be crazy. We would have to be foolish or bewitched to be tempted to return to what the cross has shown us clearly is futile. If our works could save us, Christ died in vain, Paul said last week. It's futile. Regarding our self-empowered efforts, the cross proves two things. It proves that you're a sinner and that you can do nothing about it. Amen? Further, in verse 2, when we behold Christ in the gospel and respond in faith, we receive the Spirit. Take a look at verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question, and it assumes the latter answer. We hear the gospel, and we receive it with faith, and in that, we receive the Spirit. Now, there are three things that are sort of implied, three things that are assumed in this rhetorical question. First, the gift of the Spirit is immediate. The gift of the Spirit is immediate. Notice, Paul only indicates one condition for the receipt of the Spirit. What is it? Hearing with faith. That's it. He assumes that you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. The idea of a second blessing that comes at some point subsequent to justification is flat unbiblical. You just won't find it anywhere. There is one and only one condition for the receipt of the Spirit, and that is a faithful response to the gospel. From Pentecost on, you believe, you receive. Period. End of story. Second thing implied or assumed in these questions. The gift of the Spirit is universal. It's given to everyone. Paul assumes with this question that all of his believing readers had received the Spirit, and that's because they had. This question doesn't even make sense if they hadn't. Right? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, I haven't received the Spirit yet at all. That wouldn't make any sense. Paul assumes that his readers, every one of them, have already received the Spirit. There's not multiple tiers of Christians within the church. We don't have some who are indwelt by the Spirit and others hoping to be someday. Either you're a Spirit-indwelt believer or you aren't. To believe is to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then finally, the gift of the Spirit is given in full at the moment you are justified. Again, there's an assumption here that Paul's readers had received the Spirit. And the Spirit is not some kind of force. It's not some kind of nebulous idea. It's not, you know, don't think Star Wars, you know, force kind of thing. The Spirit is a person. The Bible tells us he can be grieved. Okay? The Bible tells us it assigns him personal attributes. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And you don't get a little of a person. You get all or nothing. Saying that you kind of have the Spirit, or maybe you have a little of the Spirit, is like saying you're kind of pregnant or you're kind of dead. Doesn't work that way. Either you have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. Now, with that said, the Bible does make it clear that the Spirit moves upon and within us in varying degrees and to varying levels of power at different times in our life to accomplish His purposes. There is a phrase in the Bible, being filled with the Spirit, that seems to be a temporary aspect of the Spirit's moving upon us. But, make no mistake, at the moment you submit to faith in Christ, you have the fullness of God in the person of the Spirit indwelling and living within you. Now, it's important to understand these truths about the Spirit so that you can understand where Paul's going to take us with the next question. Take a look at verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Okay, so we need to understand that we not only receive the Spirit, but we received Him in full, that He's empowering us in order for this question to even make sense. Paul assumes, he plainly states that those who are believers have been begun by the Spirit. He's assuming that the believers in Galatia understand that even the faith to believe is a gift from our sovereign and graceful God. That even the faith that begins our Christian life is a consequence of the Spirit's work within us. This is what Paul means in Ephesians when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What? The faith to believe. The faith to believe in Christ. The faith through which you are saved. In another place, in Acts 16:14, we read of Lydia's conversion, and Luke tells us, in words that I think are beautiful, that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, Luke could have just said, she was begun by the Spirit. She was begun by the Spirit. But the implication of Paul's question in verse 3 is not merely that we are begun by the Spirit, but that we are being perfected by the Spirit. Or to put it another way, as we continue to behold Christ in the gospel, we are sanctified by the Spirit. Now, here's the bottom line of this thought. What God begins, God must complete. Now, the Bible tells us that He will. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. God will complete what He has begun. Just as the faith to believe is a gift of God's grace, so too is our growth in that faith. Now, we tend to think of salvation in monergistic terms, that God comes in and He saves us, and it's all of Him. From beginning to end, God saves us. And we tend to think of sanctification in synergistic terms, that we're to add something to that. And we are, but that addition is to be had in faith. That it's still the working of Christ in us that enables us and moves us so that we still don't get any credit even when we get it right. It's the Spirit working in us. God gets all the glory. What He requires, He supplies. Martin Luther characterized Christian growth and maturity as an ongoing lifestyle of repentance, that we grow and mature as our eyes are increasingly opened to areas of our life wherein we are not aligned with Christ, and as we subsequently repent or turn from those and pursue conformity with Christ in those areas. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul indicated to Timothy that repentance is a gift granted to us by God. So if Martin Luther was right, and Paul was right, then we grow by the gifting of the Spirit. Back in Ephesians 2:10, Paul tells us that God had already prepared our good works beforehand, so that once we are saved, once we are saved by grace through faith, then we would walk in the works He's already prepared for us. Romans 8:29 tells us that those of us who are in Christ are predestined to be conformed to His image. And I jokingly tell you all the time, don't let that word bother you. It just means predestined. We're going to get there. That's where we're ultimately headed. He destined us ahead of time for conformity to the image of Christ. Galatians 5:22 and following tells us that by the Spirit's agency and work within us, we will begin to bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things, attributes of Jesus' character, and all fruits of the Spirit given to us in increasing measure by the Spirit's indwelling presence in our lives. And all of this, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, which you'll look at in a little bit more depth in your community groups this week, granted to us as we behold the glory of Christ, and the Spirit works in us to conform us to that glory degree by degree. All that to say, the Spirit is our safeguard against license and the guarantee of our future perfection. Duke George of Saxony, won't the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone lead to license and wantonness? No, it will not. No, it will not. Why is the gospel not only a great doctrine to die by, but also a great doctrine to live by? Because in the gospel we behold Christ. And when we behold Christ in the gospel and respond in Spirit-empowered faith, we receive the Spirit in full. And as we continue to behold Christ in the gospel, as we live by the gospel, we are sanctified, conformed to the image of Christ by the Spirit that indwells us. The Holy Spirit is the X factor in a life lived unto the glory of Christ in the gospel. And that means that we don't just begin by the gospel, we continue by the gospel, and we end by the gospel. That from beginning to end, the Christian life is about the gospel. Christian, hear me, you never outgrow the gospel. You don't get past it and into bigger and better things. The entire Christian life is about the gospel from beginning to end. There is no bigger, better thing to move on to. You were begun by the Spirit in grace through faith, and you will be completed by the Spirit in grace through faith. The Spirit is the engine of the Christian life, and the gospel is the fuel that fires his work within us. Understand, you never move on from that. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul's going to appeal to experience to confirm the truth of that fact. Take a look in verse 4 and 5. Beginning in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In verse 4, the word for suffer is a word that can mean suffer, but generally it just means experience. In fact, depending on what Bible translation you have, probably it either translates that word experience or you have a footnote to that effect, one or the other. So this is possibly meaning, and to be sure, the Galatians probably experienced a lot of persecution. They were a Gentile church in a pagan land. Probably they experienced a good bit of persecution. But given the complete lack of any discussion of suffering in the immediate context of this verse, I think that experience is probably the better translation of the word. And I think that's attested further by what follows in verse 5. He goes, I'm going to read the whole thing together, and I'm going to substitute experience where some of your Bibles say experience. Did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The words translated works miracles are the Greek words ergon dunamis, works of power. And these, I think, are the experiences Paul's referring to in verse 4. So when you put it all together, here's what I think Paul's asking here. All these powerful things God's done among you on the basis of your faith, all these experiences that you've had, all of these miracles you've witnessed, don't they show you anything? Or have you experienced them all in vain? And as has been the case throughout this text, the assumed answer is that these powerful experiences have come as a consequence of faith, not as a consequence of works. What they've shown is that the power of the Christian life is in faith, not in the law. Now, there's a reason I gave you the literal translation of the words translated works, miracles. I do think what Paul's referring to in this context are the many miraculous things that the Galatians had experienced. You can read through Acts and the formation of the Galatian church, and you've got miraculous gifts, you've got healings, you've got the casting out of demons, you've got all kinds of spectacular things happening in Acts in connection with the initial apostolic spread of the gospel. God granted many miraculous signs as validations of the apostolic message. And while I believe that God still does the miraculous and the spectacular, I also believe that our experience of those things is far from normative. but our experience of those things is far from normative. God displayed his power on a widespread and particular basis for a relatively limited period of time in order to perpetuate the dissemination of the apostolic gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, that wasn't English, so I'll translate it into English. God wanted to give validity to his message. He wanted to give power to the message that was being preached, and so he granted for a time that miracles would be a pretty widespread experience. Now, even then, I believe it wasn't normative, but it was probably a good bit more common than it is now. So while I believe that God does still do the overtly spectacular at times, I also know that many of you may never see or experience a miracle like the ones we see in Acts firsthand. Some of us may, not all of us, but some of us may experience those things. And the reason that's important is because I want you to understand that in spite of the fact that many of us will never actually see with our own eyes one of these spectacular miracles like you see in Acts, thus we are not excluded from Paul's question here. We're not excluded from his argument. Even if we never see a crippled person raised to walk again, even if we never see an unclean spirit cast out of someone before our very eyes, even if we never see someone engage someone else in a language they've never studied before, we still regularly see works of power in and through our own lives and those around us. We see God working in power through the gospel every single day. Listen to me. Every time a dead sinner is raised to new life, a miracle has happened before your very eyes. Now, you may not pay attention to that. You may not realize that, but a work of power has occurred. Someone who was spiritually dead has been made alive. Every time a formerly selfish, formerly depraved wretch sets his or her needs aside to minister to the needs of others because of a faith in Christ, a miracle is happening before your very eyes. Can the leopard change his spots? Yes, if God does it. Every time one of our missionaries meets another person from another culture who doesn't speak their language and they have nothing in common with, and yet there's an immediate brotherhood in the Spirit of Christ, a miracle is happening before their very eyes. If Paul were here to exposit this text, I'm confident that he'd tell us that our experience, as much as that of the Galatians, testifies to the truth that the Spirit working in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, received and walked in by faith, moves us increasingly to conformity with the image of our Savior. I think he'd say, don't ignore the everyday miracles that happen in your midst all the time. Okay, now, think about this. Our experience testifies that faith is superior in that regard. Suppose that instead of being formerly selfish and formerly degenerate and formerly depraved and setting their needs aside and going to meet the needs of others, suppose they said, well, they should have planned better. You're not going to see any works of power through the law. Suppose that a missionary went to a foreign culture, and though they share a common bond in Jesus Christ, the missionary said, we don't do it that way. No miracles happen that way. Even our experience testifies to the power of the gospel lived out through faith and not law. These works of power we see among us every day come by hearing with faith and not by works of the law. The gospel is not only a doctrine to die by, it's a doctrine to live by, and our experience testifies to that truth. So, put everything that we've said this morning together, and here are the implications of the gospel from beginning to end. First, the gospel is for the damned. It's for the damned. If you're here this morning, and you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, you need to hear me say that you are under the condemnation of a holy God. And I don't say that because I'm coming from a place of superiority. I was under the same condemnation. I don't say it because I think I'm better than you. I say it because I love you enough to say it. You're under the condemnation of God. There needs to be a day when you come to realize that you are a hardened sinner, rotten to the core, that you've been outed by the cross, that Jesus didn't die for everyone but you. He died your death. He wore your crown. He bore your nails. He bore your cross also. You need to see Christ hanging up on that cross. You need to behold him and realize that your sin is serious, that it's nothing to be trifled with. It's nothing to be winked at or ignored. And then you need to see both the justice and mercy of God displayed in Jesus, as well as the grace and glory of the Savior himself. And you need to turn to the only place you can possibly turn. Your only hope, hear me, your only hope is Christ alone. Christ alone. By trusting in Christ, you can and will be both begun and ultimately perfected by the indwelling Spirit who will come into you. The gospel is for the damned, but it's not just for the damned. The gospel is for the doubtful. For the doubtful. There are days when it can be awfully hard to believe it all. Does God really love me? Does he really care about me? I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe. When we look at the vastness of what we mean by the word universe alone, could God really have any concern over little old me? I mean, could he really have any desire to be reconciled with me? I'm like a speck. I'm not even a speck. I'm a micron on the cosmic spectrum. Could God really care about me? The gospel is the testimony that he does. He both named and paid an unconscionable price to redeem you and reconcile you to himself. He loved you while you were yet a sinner and gave his only son for you. Behold Christ on the cross in the gospel and know that you are loved and that you've been reconciled to God. Thirdly, the gospel is for the discouraged. We can all get down. Some of us get down more than others. At times, things seem pretty dark and pretty hopeless. Sometimes the weight of this life alone can make it hard to believe we can even make it through another day. And that's why we should preach the gospel to ourselves constantly. On those days, during those weighty seasons of life when it seems hard to even get out of bed and keep on, we should get out of bed saying, you know what? My real problem is that I'm a sinner living in a sin-cursed world. My real problem is that I'm a sinner living in a sin-cursed world. Step out of bed with that thought. Step into the shower saying, even though I'm a great sinner, and even though this world is greatly sinful, my Savior is greater still, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And by the time you're combing your hair, you can be saying, this world has nothing for me, but Jesus has overcome the world, and he's promised to set all things right. Then we go through the day in the power of the gospel. We can live every day battling any discouragement that comes our way by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, the gospel is for the driven and the devoted. You're blowing and going. This is a season in your life when your affections for Christ are growing like they've never grown before. All you want to do is please him. All you want to do is be with him. All you want to do is glorify them. All you want to do is be more like him. Hear me, you won't do that by checking off items on a list. You won't. You'll do it by beholding Christ in the gospel, seeking the gift of repentance, and allowing the Spirit to conform you to the image you behold before your very eyes. The gospel, no matter where you are in your Christian life, is the Christian life from beginning to end. Amen? We never outgrow the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that by the power of your word, you give us an image of Christ that's at the same time horrifying and beautiful. It shows us the deep darkness of our sin and yet the great brightness of your glory and mercy in Christ. Father, let us constantly behold him. And by the power of the Spirit indwelling us, let us be conformed to what we behold. Let us constantly grow in our affections for him so that as we spend time with him and as we seek him, we just naturally come to be like him. Not because of our works, not because of our reliance on our efforts or any resource within us, except for the power of your Holy Spirit working in us. God, open our eyes to the everyday miracles around us and let us be amazed and in awe. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.